I'll be reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is What We Became for You. The missionaries were convinced that there was a true church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. Last time we saw that the missionaries gave thanks to the Lord because he had elected this body to serve him in the city. They were his elect people in Thessalonica. We saw too that the Lord has a visible body that represents him, and that this visible body or congregation is marked out as being his special people, and that God's election has to do with both a physical people and with individuals who believe unto eternal life. Paul, having written that they were giving thanks for the election of the Thessalonian body, now goes on to supply the evidence for the claim. Upon what basis could the missionaries make such a bold claim about the Thessalonican congregation? How can he say, you are elect? What was the basis for this? And I believe verse 5 answers that question. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The first word in this verse is translated differently by scholars, depending on what they think verse 5 is trying to do or explain. Waymer and others think that Paul at this stage begins to defend his apostolic credentials and so changes from his thanksgiving for the election of the Thessalonians to proving that he was a genuine apostle. So he's going on here to say, no, these are my credentials to be a genuine apostle. Waymer, whom I have said argues this way, admits that most commentators see verse 5 as continuing with the topic of election. Okay, so you've got that split. Is he changing course here or is he not? So the most of your commentators, good commentators, are saying he's not changing direction. Waymer, with some of the good guys, Waymer's a good guy, says he is changing direction. Waymer also admits that his position claiming that Paul was transitioning from election to defending Paul's own ministry, he says this causes a somewhat clumsy transition. You know, the way it's here, it's kind of clumsy, but he justifies it because he says it's a very important point, and so the clumsiness doesn't matter. So, most commentators, Waymer agrees, don't agree with his side, and I join with the majority. I think Paul is continuing to explain why he said, you are elect. And he goes on to give his reasons for saying that. We have in verse 5, Paul explaining why the missionaries regarded the Thessalonian congregation to be elected by God. We learn in this verse what the justification for his claims were. In a nutshell, proof of their election was the undeniable evidence of God working in their midst. Okay, it's an important point. God was working, and that's why we concluded this. God's servants are called by him to preach the gospel. That's what we're all called to do. We've got to preach. We are to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ to all creatures. Jesus exhorted his disciples, saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Paul said, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10:14. We need preachers. The word needs to be proclaimed. The gospel needs to be made known. Preaching is the main means that God uses to save sinners. Elsewhere, Paul said, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. Preaching is imperative. But it's not enough. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he said, "Whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." Matthew 10:14. You see, God's servants, to be faithful to his calling, are to proclaim the good news. But they have no ability, no matter how skillful they might be as preachers, to change people's hearts. Jesus' parable of the sower casting his seeds on the different kinds of ground, which we know there's different grounds with different kinds of hearts. We know that the seed was God's word falling upon these different kinds of hearts. This parable showed that while the seeds were the same, their bearing fruit had nothing to do with the sower. Luke 8. Paul said, one servant plants, another servant waters, but it is God who gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. And Jesus said in John 6 verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come unless God draws him. You see, when the disciples were told to shake the dust off their feet when leaving an unresponsive city, this was not because they had failed to deliver the good news. It was not because they had failed to communicate effectively. The response to the gospel, every single time, is hidden in God's divine decree. And thus sometimes preachers preach without any results forthcoming, but this does not speak of failure in any way. God's plan includes his disciples preaching to groups that he has decreed to not open their hearts and eyes, while at other times the Lord nearly prevented his preachers from preaching to certain groups. Sometimes you don't even go and preach there. It's all God's doing. Sometimes he wants the preachers to preach and nobody responds. And then he forbids, as he forbade Paul from preaching in Asia in Acts chapter 16. "Don't go preach there." And Paul said, "Into Bithynia." "No, not into Bithynia." "Well, where do I go?" "Well, Macedonia." And Macedonia was where Thessalonians were. Many occasions Paul preached to large audiences and there was no response. Well, there was a response. Not the right kind of response. And the reason they didn't respond was because they had not been elected. Scripture shows that at times Paul preached to the unelected and at times he was forbidden from preaching to them. This was God's doing. We know that the gospel message proclaims spiritual life. However, the Lord alone, in accordance with his eternal ordering, delivers people from the bondage of sin. He is the only one that can give life. And unless the Lord moves, there is no life. There is no capability of understanding the words that you are hearing in a positive way. God alone, by the power of his Spirit, opens eyes to see, opens ears to hear. If God doesn't initiate, nothing happens. And the mere preaching of the gospel is not God initiating it. God has to initiate something, a work inside the person's heart, to open their eyes, to remove the scales. So that for the first time, although they might have been sitting under the preached word for 20 years, for the first time they hear the truth. And they respond in a positive way, as opposed to responding with hatred or indifference. Stephen preached an amazing sermon in Acts chapter 7. Incredible sermon. Brilliant. If you want to know how to preach, you study Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. The history, the compactness, the distilledness, you don't get better. And when he finished speaking, that crowd rushed upon him and stoned him to death. Jonah, on the other hand, very reluctantly and with a terrible attitude, marched through Nineveh and merely said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet the response was spectacular. We're told the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them, and God saw that they turned from their evil way. The city repented after Jonah's brief message. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah didn't even want them to repent. Yet the Lord moved upon them in accordance with his sovereign plan. All people can do is preach words. There's nothing negative about that. But that's all we can do. It's a mere fact. And God ordained it so that his servants preach words. That's what we have to do. We communicate through language, through the gospel. The gospel is a message delivered via words. And Paul was always faithful to preach the word. And many times the only thing that went forth were these words, which fell upon hearts that were hard and eyes that were blind. However, when these words were preached in Thessalonica, they were not alone. The gospel message didn't come to the Thessalonians in word only, but also in power. We don't have anything in Scripture, whether in Acts 17, where this visit is recorded briefly, or in the Thessalonian epistles themselves, that tells us about any miracles being done at that time. This doesn't mean they weren't done, but it seems best, without excluding the possibility of miracles, to regard the power as pointing to regeneration, where people embrace the truth and forsake their former way of living. It came with power because there was change. People responded and their lives were transformed. That's the power of the Spirit working. When people are dead in their trespasses and sins, when they are held in bondage to darkness and perversion, and then when hearing the gospel message, they are radically transformed, that is an incredible manifestation of power. Have you ever spoken to somebody who's in rebellion against God? And you can speak until you're exhausted. You can come up with the cleverest ways of structuring your sentences and the best arguments to point out the foolishness of the path he's on, and he looks at you in this blank stare. There's no power at that point. There's just words. There's nothing wrong with words, and that's what we're called to do by faith. But without the power of God moving, persuasion is impossible as far as man's ability is concerned. The power is from God. And this power is way beyond the human realm. And there's no ways that people can access that kind of power. Remember Simon the sorcerer, who when he witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit, he said, hey, how can I buy that? Sell me some of that. How can I get hold of it? And Peter rebuked him. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, and any time people are born again and their lives manifest the reality of Christ's truth, we need to be awed by the grace and the power of God. We ought to rejoice in the working of the Holy Spirit. You see, changed lives manifested by changed choices are evidence that the Spirit is working. This is proof that Jesus is building his church as he said he would when people are changed. Paul and his missionary team, after leaving Philippi, we are told that they merely passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They merely passed by or passed through these cities. They didn't stop and preach there, as far as we know. Left Philippi, walked past these two cities that we know of, and stopped in Thessalonica. And when they preached the gospel in Thessalonica, some of the Jews were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks believed, Acts 17 verse 4. It was the Lord who elected a body of people to represent him in Thessalonica. He determined to have a visible community in that city Well, it's not having anybody at this stage in the other two cities, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Didn't have people there. Didn't elect any people there. Didn't elect a body there. God chose or elected a true church by electing individuals, but we must not lose sight of the importance of the visible people of God as they formulate into a congregation. It's critical to God's plan. When the missionaries said that they were confident that the Thessalonian church had been elected by the Lord, this was not a subjective matter. It was based upon objective reality. Reality brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people. When the Lord regenerates individuals according to his eternal decree, he at the same time elects a congregation for their nurture, for their protection, and for the purpose of advancing his cause in the world. Doesn't just save individuals and say, okay, you guys are out there to go and do what you want. I want you to do. He saves individuals and brings them into a body. He elects a body and he works through a body. Obviously through the individuals and their body, but the church is a vital component of God's working. The members of the Thessalonian church were the visible people of God in that city. And the body that they formed came about due to the election of God. So according to Paul's reasoning, where there is proof of the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in the midst of a congregation, we ought to regard that body as having been elected by the Lord. It's not perfection, but there's evidence. There is evidence. Even as Jesus spoke to the churches in the book of Revelation, and he threatened, I'm coming to move your lampstand. You're a church, but you're manifestation of the evidence of belonging to me is waning, and I'm going to remove the light completely. So there's warnings, there's rebukes, there's encouragement, but the body is a vital component. The body and all who are attached to it are the covenant people of God. They are all covenanted to the Lord and therefore accountable to him. Where the true gospel is proclaimed and defended, where there are people taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, when these people covenant together to advance the cause of Christ and are seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, then we have proof that the Holy Spirit has and is working in their midst. And we can with confidence declare them to be a church elected by God. A true visible church is a holy nation. They are God's holy nation. We are God's holy nation. We are a royal priesthood, God's royal priesthood. The church is a body that is covenanted to the Lord, and this covenant places everyone in that church body in a real covenantal relationship with the Lord, and therefore they are all accountable to every word that God has revealed. These are the conditions that God established for the relationship between himself and his visible, organized, gathered body on the earth. That's how God relates. He determined, this is what relationship with me looks like. This is what church means. This is what covenant entails in that relationship. He sets the parameters. It is only because the Lord sovereignly ordained for the Holy Spirit to move upon the hearts of people whom he elected that they are able to respond to his call. And thus it is the Lord alone who builds his church, according to Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. Ultimately, people do not experience the reality of the gospel merely by hearing the gospel message being preached. They experience the reality of the gospel only when the power of the Holy Spirit moves upon them and quickens them, makes them alive, and this movement is determined by the sovereign decree of God. It is not possible for an individual or community to manufacture the power and the movement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works always and only in accordance with the sovereign will of God, which is far beyond the manipulation of people. It is far beyond the evaluation and the contradiction of people. God does it. That's how he does it. If the power of God is not present, nothing happens with respect to regeneration and faith. For we are saved by grace through faith. And even that is not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. We have nothing in our hands. We can do nothing. We can deserve only judgment. That's the only thing we all deserve. Preaching alone cannot raise the dead. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Only the power of God is able to quicken the dead so that they might believe, so that they might respond to the gospel, so that they might understand what they are hearing, so that they might love the Christ who died for them. The gospel didn't come in word only, but in power, the Holy Spirit, and in great conviction. We read here. All three of these things were evidence of God's electing grace. And the missionaries, in being witnesses to these three things, were convinced about the election of the Thessalonian church. These three things, power, spirit, and conviction, flow from the hand of God and cannot be conjured up by men. The great conviction spoken of here has to do with the uncompromising boldness that the missionaries proclaimed the gospel in very difficult circumstances. I believe that's what it refers to. Some commentators say it refers to the conviction of sin in the Thessalonians. I don't believe it refers to that. Many commentators will say no. It's the conviction of the missionaries they had with respect to the message, with respect to their responsibility in delivering this message. I think that's correct. In chapter 2, Paul will spend some time defending the integrity of the missionaries against the false accusations leveled against them. And here with this phrase, as well as the rest of verse 5, I believe he touches upon the integrity of these missionaries and attributes it to the working of God. Our great conviction was because of God. It was proof that God was working. It glorifies God. It's all glory is God's. Paul will claim nothing for himself. Even when he stood in harsh, difficult circumstances, he's saying, it's God. It's a sign of God working in your midst. The charge, or at least one of the charges, that Paul will return to later, charge brought against the missionaries, was that the missionaries were promoting their false teachings for personal advantage and profit. You see, the Jews who didn't believe, we read about them in Acts, they didn't believe this message in Thessalonica as it was preached. They brought about this rabble, or raised this rabble. It's still a common practice in our day. You pay angry, worthless men to create a tumult so that you can accomplish your goal. So these Jews raised this tumult, which brought this chaos upon the situation in Thessalonica, and ultimately led to Paul and Silas and being whisked out of the city to save them, and also to probably protect the Thessalonians. So they were removed out. But the Jews who had raised that tumult in the first place, they continued. They had to counter this message, and the way they were countering it was to attack the character and the integrity of these preachers. And they said, they just charlatans. They're out to make a quick buck. Come with their lies and stuff to try and confuse you and get money out of you and deceive you. That's what they're doing. Just trying to fleece the people. That's an obvious accusation to bring. Paul says no. The evidence shows that that's not true. Because we held to our message with great conviction, and this was done, as he will explain in chapter 2, in the face of tremendous resistance and difficulty. We stood our ground. We would not budge. We would not change our message. We would not alter. We would not give in to the pressure. We proclaimed it and we held it with great conviction by God's grace. You see, when people are charlatans and tricksters, they choose that line. Why? Because it's an easier way of making a buck. They don't like the hard grind of legitimate work and responsibility and dependability. They flee from hardships and difficulties. They don't grind through them. There have been over the years some televangelists in this country who were in the business to turn a quick buck for themselves. Well, quite a few quick bucks, actually. But those are not the kind of people that put themselves on the front line in a persecuted country where the gospel is persecuted. They have soft hands and easy lives and delicate feelings. They're not grinding through the difficult situations. They don't place themselves where there is violent physical persecution for the message they claim to believe. They choose the softer life, the easy paths. The preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica required great conviction. And this great conviction was a result of God working in that city. And he was working in that city because he had elect people that were there and who needed to hear the gospel. And Paul knew that the Thessalonian church was elected by the Lord because all these three things that he lists were present. They were evident in the Thessalonian church, evident to the Thessalonians and evident to the missionaries. They were all there, and therefore I know you're elect. Because God doesn't reveal himself in that power, doesn't do those works unless he's calling out his elect. In the last part of verse 5, I translate in the following way. Even as you know what kind of people we became among you for your sakes. Charlatans don't defend their lives with great conviction. They don't risk life and limb in the way that Paul... Sorry, don't defend their lies. Not their lives. They don't defend their lies with great conviction. Once you challenge me head to head, a charlatan, he steps aside. Paul and them didn't step aside. Charlatans don't risk life and limb in the way that Paul and his team had done. And thus Paul appeals to the first-hand knowledge of how rough the missionaries' time was in Thessalonica by saying, even as you know what kind of people we became among you for your sakes. This word translated as become, we became, I think my Bible translates it a bit differently. It says, if I can find verse 5, that is, as you know what kind of men we were. No, it's, you knew what kind of people we became. And so some commentators say that this is Paul pointing to their integrity and faithfulness. And you know, you saw how we lived our lives in such exemplary ways. I'm suggesting another way to understand what's being said there. I'm suggesting that what Paul and his team became was despised and ridiculed and hated by all except that small congregation in comparison to the city. We became utterly repulsive in the eyes of the people. We were despised among you. And so Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, how exactly were we benefiting ourselves in going through what we did in order to preach the gospel to you? How were we benefited? We became the scum of the earth in the eyes of the people. And yet you know we continue to hold our ground. We continue to preach the same message. We continue to be unflinching in the truth that we proclaimed. We held it with great conviction. And we did this for your sakes, not for ours. What were we benefiting? What were we getting? What did we leave the city with? But isn't that the Christian life in a nutshell? Sacrificing self by the power of God for the benefit of others. Holding to the truth about Jesus and his kingdom with great conviction because of his powerful working, and not fearing the threats of those who hate him. What are we prepared to become in the eyes of others? How despised are you prepared to be How low are you prepared to be esteemed until you say, I've got to change my message? How low are you allowing your name to be taken through the gutter and the sewer until you say, well, we probably should comply with society. We desperately need in our days clear vision of the Son of Man upon his throne, reigning the right hand of power, with a view to conquering all his enemies and manifesting his glory. We need to keep this view in our minds in the face of every kind of intimidation or hardship. And we need to always compare the intimidation and the threats and the hardship to that inescapable picture of who Christ is and what he intends to accomplish in us and through us now on this earth. His glory he's going to manifest. His victory he's going to display. And we've got to weigh that up with the hardship we are facing, with the threat that is hanging over us, and say, okay, at what point do we trade? We trade that reality for this circumstance that we would like to change slightly. I'd like a smile from those people rather than the scowls and the frothing, spitting hatred that comes out. If I can just get a smile, and I'll just change my message a bit. In him, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, there resides all power, all majesty, all glory, and he alone possesses the word of life. What are we going to trade for that reality? Our comfort? How comfortable do we want to be? Our dreams? Well, I really had some plans. Yep, sure you did. Our lives. This earth is not going to collapse when my life passes, I assure you. My life's not that precious. While I'm serving the King, it's incredibly valuable. But he's numbered my days. He knows how long I'm going to be here for. And I'm confident that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We have nothing without him, and everything with him. What can man do to us? The Thessalonian church had been elected by the Lord and found itself in extremely difficult circumstances, and thus Paul was strengthening them in their calling by assuring them of their election by the inescapable evidence that God was working in them and through them. This is true for us as it was for them. Let's not forget, as we look around at each other and we notice all the imperfection, let's not lose sight of what God is doing. Why do we gather? Why are we coming? Why are we trying to? Why are we fighting against? Why are we trying to change our paths? Because that's evidence of the power of God manifested in our midst for his own glory. It's not our own doing. Why do you come here week after week, stay in fellowship? It's the power of God. Let's give him the glory. Let's realize what he has done, what he's doing, and let us get on his page and strive with our might. We're not looking for perfection, but evidence of God's working. Changed lives and goals. Faith, hope, love. Trusting in God's work and provision. Us decreasing and him increasing. That's all evidence of God working. Becoming nothing so that he might be exalted through us. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, you know what we became for your sake. Let's bow our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for this teaching that you have revealed to us through the lives and through the words that you have preserved as scripture. We thank you for the example of Paul and the other missionaries. We thank you for the Thessalonian church through the great struggles that they endured in their days. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us in our days to serve the same God with the same goal and the same vision that Paul had and that the Thessalonians had. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that and embrace it with our whole being. Help us to be strengthened by their example. Help us to be strengthened as we turn our hearts and our eyes to you and draw all we need from your great provision. Help us to see the evidence of your grace and mercy working in our midst, and may that inspire us to live our lives even more zealously for your kingdom. And we ask this knowing that you alone can provide what we ask for. And so by faith, we wait and we trust that we will receive all that we need to do this. And this we present to you in the name of Christ, our Lord and King. Amen.